Open up your Bibles to Leviticus 20. Leviticus 20, our sermon this morning is called Punishments for Lawbreaking. Punishments for Lawbreaking. All right, we'll read that together in just a second. Leviticus chapter 20. Let me set this up a little bit. In May of last year, Uganda passed a law called the Anti-Homosexuality Act. In an attempt to try to suppress the spread of homosexuality among their people in Uganda. Because the celebration of detestable sexual practices is not only a problem in the U.S. today, it is felt around the world, and the based people of Uganda don't want to participate. God bless them. Now, while homosexuality was already illegal in Uganda, this act that they passed last year increased the penalty for homosexuality up to the death penalty for what they called aggravated homosexuality. Now, aggravated homosexuality, which they passed a law to mandate the death penalty for, refers to things like homosexual rape, spreading HIV, and homosexual pedophilia. Aggravated seems like a gentle word for it. So this new Ugandan law called for the sentence of death for those who would do these things. And you might not be surprised to hear that this provoked significant outrage among peoples in the United States. But you might be surprised at who all specifically was outraged by it. For example, Senator Ted Cruz, a professing Christian, conservative Republican, said, quote, "This Uganda law is horrific and wrong. Any law criminalizing homosexuality or imposing the death penalty for aggravated homosexuality is grotesque and an abomination. All civilized nations should join together in condemning this human rights abuse." And in light of how common this sentiment was, it's likely that some of you may have agreed with Senator Cruz. But you should listen to the response of one pastor when Senator Cruz made those comments. One pastor named Tom Askell, a pastor in Florida, leader of a Southern Baptist ministry called the Founders Ministries, responded and said, "Tell it to God, Ted." And then he quoted a verse from our chapter in Leviticus this morning, Leviticus 20, 13. "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." And he went on to say, "Was this law God gave to his old covenant people horrific and wrong?" That's the question. The comment had been, this Uganda law is horrific and wrong. Any law criminalizing homosexuality or imposing the death penalty for aggravated homosexuality is grotesque and an abomination. That would include the law that God gave to his covenant people, Israel, here in Leviticus chapter 20. Are God's laws grotesque and abominable? Absolutely not. This is the question that our passage this morning brings to us. And honestly, you might feel any number of ways about the law because of our modern liberal post-war consensus sensibilities, but the only appropriate answer for a Christian is that the law given in Leviticus 20:13 is absolutely not horrific or wrong. It's given by God. It is not grotesque. It is not an abomination. It is good and just and holy. God gave this law to Israel. Could God give an unjust law? And furthermore, I'm actually surprised that the Ugandan law provoked such strong reactions. I can imagine someone thinking a different kind of severe punishment other than death is in order for aggravated homosexuality. But to call it a grotesque abomination to give the death penalty to homosexual rapists and pedophiles is bizarre. Some evils are so bad that they need to be cut off at the roots before they spread and bring terrible suffering to many. And cutting them off decisively is how you love your neighbor. Can you imagine thinking that someone who intentionally gives someone else AIDS just needs some sensitivity training? So the laws in Leviticus are holy and just and good. That is clear. It's settled. It's God's word. He does not give bad, unjust laws. And all of this is highly relevant for our passage today as we work our way all the way through Leviticus chapter 20, because it doesn't so much deal with outlining new evils, but its focus is on how various evils should be punished, generally in the civil sphere, how the government of a people should punish various evils in the society, what things should be against the law and punished by man, and what types of punishments should be given. So, should we apply all the laws of the Old Covenant today directly along with the attendant punishments? As we read through Leviticus 20, is this instruction for our civil code today? Many Christians, I think, would sweep that question aside immediately, concluding, obviously, this doesn't apply to us. We are enlightened moderns. As we've seen, some Christians today would even somehow find a way to view God's Old Testament law as abominable, but that's not a view befitting Christians. Others, called theonomists, would say we should seek to apply everything the Old Covenant civil law says today directly and straight across, along with all the punishments. But we've seen that this misses the fact that these laws are situated in the history of redemption under the Old Covenant, a different covenantal arrangement, and that when there's a change in the priesthood, there is of necessity a change in the law as well. So as we've seen with all the different kinds of laws in Leviticus, these are God's word, and therefore they are profitable for training in righteousness for us, to make us fully equipped to live righteously. And so we seek principles of justice found in them, and then we apply them with wisdom in our new covenant era through Christ and his law. That's sometimes called that. Way of approaching these things, that way of approaching the law, is sometimes called general equity theonomy, or as we like to call it, new covenant theonomy. So we're not going to sweep aside the penalties for the crimes prescribed in Leviticus 20, saying those are outdated, those are abominable, those are no good. We're not going to do that. Nor will we imagine they just automatically apply one-to-one today without thought to covenantal changes, but we'll look at them carefully and we'll learn all sorts of things about justice and how we should respond to various kinds of evils with the realm of civil law. And if you feel uneasy about this project in general, because you've been told that you can't legislate morality, have you heard this? You can't legislate morality. And if this makes you feel uncomfortable, because you're like, this is law, this is about government, this is about legislation, but we can't legislate Christianity, you should consider that, in fact, you can only legislate morality. There's nothing else to legislate. Legislation, civil laws, presuppose a morality. They presuppose a view of good and evil, and then they impose that view of good and evil on a people. That's literally what law is for. So the question is not whether you will legislate morality, but which morality you will legislate. Not whether we will legislate morality, but which morality we will legislate. And the morality we want to legislate is the morality of God. Amen. And as Christians called to disciple the nations and all that Jesus taught, we are on a mission to teach people to legislate God's morality, true morality. This is how people in society will thrive, and in the imposition of some other standard of morality, people will suffer, and they do. History bears this out over and over, and we are living in historic times ourselves. So what follows is not a comprehensive dealing of civil laws and punishments, they're further developed elsewhere. We just get kind of a foundational guide to begin working these things out. Leviticus 20 is not an exhaustive guide to every crime and every punishment, but it's going to kind of sketch the landscape for us as we look at it. So let's turn to Leviticus 20 and see what God told Israel to do for civil punishments. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. If a person turns to mediums and necromancers whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. For I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood is upon them. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes a woman and her mother also, it is depravity. He and they shall be burned with fire, and there may be that there may be no depravity among you. If a man lies with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, the daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, and he shall bear his iniquity. If a man lies with a woman during her menstrual period and uncovers her nakedness, he's made naked her fountain, and she has uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from among their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister or of your father's sister, for that is to make naked one's relative. They shall bear their iniquity. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he's uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out, and you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them." Amen. Amen. These are the words of God. So let's walk through these laws. These are all pretty well laws we've already seen. So we've already talked a lot about the laws themselves. We won't go into as much detail about the nature of the law itself because we've already done that in previous chapters. What we're going to focus on is what's unique to this chapter, which is the penalties, the punishments prescribed for these various sins and crimes. So first, verses 1 to 9 cover laws and punishments for pagan worship. The first section is a little bit challenging to categorize, to understand how they all fit together under one heading, but I think the best summary of them in verses 1 to 9 is pagan worship. It covers child sacrifice, witchcraft, and rebellion, which are all elements of pagan worship. Rebellion being somewhat loosely connected, but we'll see as we go along that it fits under this heading. So first, child sacrifice was a capital crime. Under the law of God, child sacrifice was a capital crime. A capital crime is one that you need to be put to death for, that the appropriate punishment is death. Now, that's not surprising because capital punishment for murder goes back to Noah. This is the very foundation of political law, is what God said to Noah, that when you murder someone, then you're to be put to death by men. That's Genesis 9, 5 to 7. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Right? So if someone murders a person, then God requires a reckoning from man. So he calls us to put people to death when they murder someone. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. That's Genesis 9. That's the Noahic covenant, which carries on as long as seed time and harvest do. All right, look at verse 2 of Leviticus 20. Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Okay. So this is a case of murdering a baby. And in the case of murdering this baby through child sacrifice, the person who does it is to be put to death, specifically through stoning. Any one of the people, it says, native or sojourner, who gives any of their children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The death is specified to be the death of stoning. It's like the early firing squad, though even a slower process. And stoning really is quite horrific if you imagine it a little bit. And that was the point. A horrendous punishment is a strong deterrent. If a punishment is horrendous and you imagine it and you think about it and it sounds horrible to you, then that functions powerfully in your mind to keep you from doing the thing that would lead to you getting stoned. You get more of what you reward as a society, and you get less of what you punish. And so punishing child sacrifice severely keeps people from doing it. This works. It keeps people from offering their children up to Molech, which is a horrible evil. Because sacrifice to Molech involved offering your child up through fire, which likewise is horrific if you imagine it. The world can be dark. And if people weren't doing horrible things like burning their children to a demon, then things like this would not be necessary. But here we are. And if you think this is only a thing of a bygone barbaric past, you haven't talked to former Satanists about what they get up to, even these days. And you've let yourself be fooled by the propaganda campaign of Planned Parenthood, who give nice names like reproductive health to the offering of children to the God of equality with sharp spikes, tearing forceps, or chemical burns. Horrific things that should be met with horrific punishments. And not only were God's people to punish child sacrifice, but God himself promises to set his face against them and cut them off from their people in verse 3. God says that his people, offering a child to Molech, makes his sanctuary unclean and profanes his holy name. And he will take action such that they're not only put to death by the law, by other people, but they also face eternal consequences from God himself. As Jesus warned us, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, but after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. If you tremble more at being stoned with stones than you do at having God set his face against you, then you're not listening to Jesus' warnings or seeing things rightly. Further, God warns Israel that there will be judgment if they fail to punish this as he commands. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. If the people of that land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against the man and against his clan, and I will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in whoring after Molech. So there's not only judgment on the person who offers his child up to Molech, but on the community who goes along with it, on the people around him who accept it and who don't bring justice to bear. If they will not punish the man who does this, then God will punish the man and his whole clan, his extended family, because God counts the refusal to punish it as participation in whoring after Molech. That should make us tremble today. All right, so no child sacrifice. It was punishable by death, specifically the death of stoning. The second thing we see in these first nine verses is the punishment for witchcraft. Again, we've talked about witchcraft already, so we're just going to focus in on the penalty for it. Verse 6 says that if a person turns to mediums and necromancers, whoring after them, God will set his face against them and cut him off from among his people. So there's not a civil punishment. Notice it just goes straight to God's punishment. There's not a civil punishment for someone consulting a wizard, but we shouldn't think this means it has no consequences. God will deal with them directly on this. But it is worth jumping all the way down to verse 27 here at the very end of our chapter and noticing that a man or a woman who is a medium or necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones, their blood shall be upon them. So practicing witchcraft was a capital offense, while consulting one was not a capital offense. After this, God gives a call to holiness, similar to what we've been seeing through the previous chapters in verses 7 and 8. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Israel is to consecrate themselves. They are to be holy because God has sanctified them. All those words are from the same Hebrew root word that refers to holiness. Consecrate, holy, and sanctified. You're to consecrate yourselves. You're to be holy because I have sanctified you. These are all about being holy. Make yourselves holy. Be holy because I have made you holy. God has devoted Israel to be a people for his own possession. And so they are to devote themselves to him, keeping his statutes, walking in his ways. God has made them holy, so they should be holy. And so it is with us. All right, the last one in this first section about pagan worship, you can see it's obvious with witchcraft and necromancy and those kind of things. It's more obvious with sacrificing your child to a demon. But now this last one is that rebellion against your parents is a capital crime in verse 9. Anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. First, how does this fit in this section? How does that relate to offering your children to Molech or consulting a medium? And 1 Samuel helps us with this. Listen to 1 Samuel 15:23. It tells us how God views rebellion. Maybe we think like a rebellious kid, that's not that big of a deal. You know, offering your child in sacrifice, that's horrible. Rebelling against your parents, what's the big deal there? But listen to how God sees rebellion in 1 Samuel 15:23. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. God sees rebellion against your parents as similar to divination. It's like witchcraft. It's very evil. You don't have to go consult a demon to be following Satan. Do you know that? You don't have to go see a witch in order to participate in the powers of the evil one. If you are rebellious and lawless, you are walking in the ways of evil. You can't rebel against what's good and then excuse yourself because you call yourself a Christian but not a Satanist. What you do shows who you really are. And lawless, rebellious evil is what is destroying the world and what must be avoided. 1 John 3:8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. You have to go visit a witch to be of the devil. All you have to do is make a practice of sinning. The reason for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It's not just about not doing pagan worship. It's about not doing evil, because doing evil is ultimately satanic. So cursing your father or your mother was a crime punishable by death. The household is the fundamental unit of society. Obeying and honoring Your father and your mother is where you learn obedience and honor first. How can you say that you honor and obey God, whom you've not seen, if you don't honor and obey your parents, whom you have seen, every day? If you curse your own parents, what will you do to the broader society? If you can't even honor and respect the people who birthed you, raised you, feed and clothe you, and give their life away for you, if you can't even honor them, how are you going to treat others? What kind of a person are you going to be? Now, this law might seem odd to us because we've normalized teenage rebellion in our culture. We expect it. But this law shows us that there's nothing normal about teenage rebellion. Rebellion of children cursing your parents is evil. And when left unchecked, it will grow into a terrible society with no honor, trust, or goodness. Now, teenage rebellion is surely a common temptation, but it must not be accepted. You must teach your children to honor their parents. Maybe you feel awkward making your children honor you because it seems self-serving, but just get over it. God commands it. He commands children to honor their parents, and you're their parents, and it's your job to teach them in the ways of the Lord. It's good for you, it's good for them, and it's your job to teach them to do it. So teach your children to honor you and to respect you, to obey you and not to curse you, but to bless you. So what do we make of all this? What do we make of all these penalties on pagan worship and rebellion? How do we apply all of this today? First, we don't ignore it. That's step one. Step one is you don't ignore it and just think like, this is just some weird, outdated stuff that's abominable. No. We look at it, we meditate on it, we delight in it, like we keep hearing from Psalm 119, and David loves the law of the Lord, meditates on it day and night. We gather principles of justice. We learn proportions and seriousness of different types of evil. We should root out any sense in us that these are unjust. We should learn to think about justice from God's word, and if we disagree, we should adjust ourselves and not God's word. This is how we mature and become a more just people. We should very seriously consider their application today. Now, none of this is vigilantism. None of this is just random people throwing witches into a lake. Okay? But we should consider whether we should have laws against witchcraft in America in Durango. I would love to see witchcraft be illegal in this town, in this state, in this country, with legal punishment for practicing witchcraft. Because we don't think that witchcraft is a game. We don't believe that witchcraft is innocent or harmless. We believe it's true dealing with demons who destroy people's lives. And if you've had people that you love tormented by demons, you understand the very real suffering that they bring. And you understand what witches do to a society. And if that sounds unthinkable to you, as I say that, that we have to have a law against witchcraft, ask yourself why. Why does it seem unthinkable to you? And meditate on what God's law says about it and why God's law says it. And keep in mind that we all think great evils should be punished with serious laws. The question is about what we consider to be great evils. So where do you get your calculus for that? Because we all think there should be laws against horrendous things. So where do you get your calculus for which things are horrible enough to have laws against them? And I believe it's high time that we consider our political and legal thinking in light of the clear teaching of Scripture. We have clear parallels between offering children to Molech and the modern-day practice of abortion, which parallels we've drawn. Did you know that Satanists today do child sacrifice? That's horribly wicked, right? You recoil in your heart, don't you? The thought of a Satanist having some sort of weird ritual whereby they do child sacrifice. It really isn't much different from abortion. It's just that it can be hard to see it clearly when you've been desensitized to it. But we should recoil in the same way. So I've said before, and I'll say it again, that those who sacrifice their children in abortion should get capital punishment. This specific case is actually pretty direct. We don't have to think, okay, should we apply Leviticus straight across here or not? Because as we read in Genesis chapter 9, capital punishment is very plainly required from God for murder. And that's the Noahic covenant, which carries through as long as seed time and harvest, as long as winter and spring and summer last. And so this carries through. If you don't like that, you need to wrestle with the scriptures on this. And don't just gloss over it with vague sentiments about loving your neighbor. We absolutely love our neighbor, but this is part of how we love our neighbor, isn't it? As we've seen, the New Testament tightly links loving your neighbor with keeping all of God's law. We read these last week in 1 John. How do you love your neighbor? By obeying God's law in all ways. If you did everything God commanded you, you would do no wrong to your brother. Rather, you would love him perfectly. When we consider God's warning that a people who refuse to punish child sacrifice will be dealt with directly by him, we should tremble for the state of Colorado. All right. Section 2, laws and punishments for sexual immorality, verses 10 to 21. All right. A few chapters back in Leviticus, we went spelunking into the dark caverns of sexual immorality outlawed in Leviticus. Much of that content is repeated in this chapter. In order to specify specific punishments for various sins in the same vein, this morning, we're going to focus on the different punishments given under the law more than the specifics of the sins themselves, which we have already covered and which we probably won't be too bothered not to meditate on the horrors of again. So the first section here outlines sexual sins that required the death penalty. So there's two sections here about sexual sins. The first one in verses 10 to 16 are sexual sins that required death penalty. And then the second section were ones that did not require the death penalty. So first, some sexual sins should be crimes, all right? Here's the list. Adultery in verse 10 calls for the death penalty for the man and the woman involved. Adultery was a capital crime. To lie with your father's wife also called for the death penalty for both people involved. To lie with your daughter-in-law, both shall be put to death. It's specifically called a perversion. We should stop for one moment here as a little side note. To lie with your daughter-in-law, both shall be put to death. It's specifically called a perversion. You'll notice that God holds both parties accountable in these situations. You notice that both of them are put to death. And we should stop and notice this because in our Marxist Me Too society, a power differential between the man and the woman would mean automatically that the man was guilty of abuse and the woman was a victim deserving of our sympathy. But notice that that's not how God's law treats this here. This is a father and a daughter-in-law. There's a very clear power differential there. And unlike our society, who would say she was only a victim because she and he was only an abuser, the Bible doesn't treat it this way because women have agency. And as women who have agency, they also have responsibility to do the right thing before God. Now, obviously, rape or sexual abuse is wrong. There is such a thing as sexual abuse, but the existence of a power differential does not equate to sexual abuse. And you need to know that our world is very, very busy rewriting the rules in this way. But women and men are both responsible for their own actions, and both are punished equally in these situations, even when there is a so-called power imbalance. These things are sadly not believed even by many Christians today because, again, we don't have our views of justice shaped deeply by God's words. But trust me, ideas have consequences, and if we swallow this Marxist notion of things, it will lead to great suffering and injustice. All right, carrying on. Homosexual acts call for the death penalty here in Leviticus 20. It's further called an abomination. This is really not complicated. People today want to make it complicated, but it's very straightforward. Also, taking a woman and her mother calls for the death penalty, and specifically by fire. It's called depravity. And the penalty is so that, quote, there may be no depravity among you. So you see that the threat of these things with serious laws has the effect of keeping them out of a society. That's what he says. The penalty of death is so that there may be no depravity among you. It works when you punish things like this. It drives them away. It keeps them out of a society. And that's good. That's the goal. And then lastly, bestiality calls for the death penalty for all involved. That brings us to sexual sins that do not call for the death penalty in verses 17 to 21. Still bad, but not as bad, okay? There's proportionality here. Incest with a brother or sister leads to being cut off in the sight of the children of their people. I take it that means being exiled. Commentators differ on what this means, that God will cut them off in the sight of the children of their people. I take it means being exiled. You're sent away from God's people. It's not death, but it is a very serious punishment. It's called a disgrace, and it's said that he will bear his iniquity. Sex during menstruation led to being cut off from among their people. Lying with an aunt is a sin. It says that they shall bear their iniquity. That sounds like God dealing with it directly. They shall bear their iniquity. It's not clear that there's a human penalty being imposed here. If she's been married, then it's even more significant, and then it would be adultery, and so then they would also die. But additionally, they will die childless. This seems to be something imposed by God and not by man. And lastly, a man taking his brother's wife commits impurity, and they shall be childless. Again, this must be a case where the brother has died or they're divorced or something, because if they were still married and he was with his brother's wife, then it would be adultery, and then they would be both put to death. But in this case, they die childless. That seems to be a penalty imposed by God. All right. Again, how do we apply these things? How do these things apply to us under the law of Christ? First, note that not all sins are the same. We should recognize that and be able to weigh sins and crimes and the fact that they merit differing punishments. We have kind of common evangelical sayings against this, but the Bible never says what we say, which is that all sins are the same before God's eyes. God never says that. Various sins are different. In fact, Jesus says to Pilate, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. It's because some sins are greater than other sins. And it's important that we understand that so that we can think well and we can reason, we can have good, robust moral reasoning about things like we see here in Leviticus. Some things got the death penalty, other things didn't. They're all bad. Any sin is enough to send you to hell. And I think that's the idea we're getting at when we say they're all the same. But not all sins are the same. Second, we should note that laws about sexual immorality are good. There should be laws against sexual immorality. Many people today don't see that because, again, we're not shaped deeply by the Bible. But this attitude that we have today, that like sexual sin shouldn't be an issue of law or crimes, that's crazy new. Okay, that's very new thinking. Currently, adultery is illegal in 16 states in the U.S., not including Colorado. And not that long ago, adultery was illegal in almost every state in the United States. Until the 1960s, homosexuality was illegal in all states in the United States. And still, incest is largely illegal everywhere. And most of us think of that as just totally normal, right? We're like, oh, of course, incest should be illegal, but not homosexuality. That's crazy to make that illegal, right? Where do we get these lines that we have in our heads? Why are we shaped to think the way we are? We need to be shaped by God's word, and that's why reading these things and thinking about them carefully helps us to order how we think about stuff. Otherwise, we just float around, and we just think whatever is what's normal and good and right. It's worth noting here, then, the pedagogical effect of law. Pedagogical refers to teaching, right? When something's illegal, it shapes how people think about it. It shapes our common sense assumptions about stuff. And so law is important, not only to restrain evil by punishments, but also to instruct a people. So like, if you think, obviously, incest should be illegal because there's laws against it, that shapes how you think. And then if you think, surely adultery shouldn't be illegal, the laws have shaped your minds into how you think things should be treated. So laws are important, not only for the enforcement of certain things, but also for teaching people about good and evil. So if laws against sexual morality categorically are good, and that was widely understood until recently, we should seek to return to that. And while the specific punishments given in Leviticus are not binding on us today, They can teach us about the severity of different things and how we should weigh and provide a good starting ground on how we should think about what kinds of things, what types of sexual immorality we should make illegal in our country and what types of things we should penalize and how. All right. This brings us to the last section of Leviticus chapter 20, which gives us reasons to obey God and be holy. So that covers like the punishments for crimes, the punishments for sins, and how God laid all that out. Again, it's not exhaustive. It's not trying to address every single crime and what every single punishment should be, but it begins to give us the broad categories so that we can gain wisdom and apply those in our own lives so that the man of God may be fully equipped. And now God gives reasons to obey God and be holy in verses 22 to 27. This is the last part of our chapter. We can see that doing what God says is good and leads to the flourishing of a people. Obeying God's law is how we love our neighbor. And even more significantly, obeying God's law is how we love and honor God himself. As Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Keeping God's law is how we love him. Doing what he says, keeping his commandments. I mean, I think just so many of these run against our common assumptions, don't they? We just think like love has nothing to do with law and obedience. Love is free and spontaneous and, you know. But why do we think that when Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments? Obedience and love are very tightly connected and they should be so in our minds. So God concludes this section by explaining that Israel should obey all his laws for several reasons. First, so that the promised land won't vomit them out. That's important, verse 22. Second, so that God won't detest them like he did the Canaanites. That's verse 23. And thirdly, in verses 24 to 26, they should be holy because God has devoted them to himself. So three reasons Israel should keep God's commands. First, Israel should obey so that the promised land won't vomit them out. Verse 22, sin pollutes a land. When sin is not dealt with and sin is not addressed, the blood cries out to God. And blood guilt piles up, God says. And his people should be careful not to live in such a way that causes guilt to pile up against them, because even God's people were not above being vomited out of the land like it vomited out the Canaanites. That's a striking image. It's a stark picture of the land vomiting them out. But that's what God says happened to the people who were in the land before Israel. And then he warns them that if they also walk in disobedience, the land will vomit them out as well. This is how God thinks of sin. It's disgusting. Like, in addition to be offensive, it's disgusting. It's vile. It makes the land want to vomit you out. Verse 23, Israel should obey God so that God won't detest them. Don't you want God not to detest you? Don't you love God and don't you want God to love you? Don't you delight in God and don't you want God to delight in you? Verse 23 says, you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out before you, for they did all these things and therefore I detested them. Not only could the land not abide the Canaanite peoples and their sin, even the earth itself couldn't handle it, it was vomiting them out, but even God himself detested them. God hates sin. And when people wed themselves thoroughly to their sin, God detests them. Is there any other common sayings in evangelicalism that Leviticus 20 can kick over for us today, right? How about, like, God loves the sinner, but he just hates the sin? But here he's just like, I detested those Canaanites. I hated them. He doesn't say, I detested their sin. He says, I detested them. You don't want God to detest you. It's not like he will forever detest anyone who's ever sinned. God's merciful. He makes a way for repentance and forgiveness. He makes a way for the atonement of sins. This is what we've been seeing throughout the book of Leviticus. But he warns Israel not to walk in the customs of this nation that he's driving out before them. We must not make sin our custom. We must not make sin just the way we walk, the life we live, the practice that we practice, and the customs of our life. We should be careful not to walk in the customs of the world around us. That's what he says. You shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out before you. Our world has customized sin. They've made it part of their culture. They've made it part of their way of life. And we must be very careful not to go along and to walk in the customs of the people around us. And lastly, Israel should obey because God has promised them his blessing and made them holy. Verses 24 to 26. God points to his promise to Israel. Israel is not like other nations. Israel is not like the Canaanites. Why are they not like them? Is it because they're naturally or inherently so great? No. It's because God has set his covenant love on them. He set his electing love on them. He's made promises to them for his name's sake. God has promised Israel a land flowing with milk and honey, which he alludes to here. See, they haven't even gone to Canaan yet at this point, right? They're still at Mount Sinai. Canaan is ahead of them still at this point. And he is Yahweh, their God, and he has separated them out of the nations. He's brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he has chosen them as his own, and he's devoted them to himself, and he's bringing them to this glorious inheritance in the land of Canaan. And because of God's promise and because of his selecting them out and making them a people precious to himself, they should be set apart. They should be devoted to him in every way he says to, right? God has taken them as his own, and they shouldn't just act like everyone else around them. They should act like God's distinct, unique people. God has distinguished between them and the other nations. And so they should distinguish between clean and unclean animals. Do you see that? That's a funny thing to say. But I've distinguished between you and the nations. Therefore, you should distinguish between the clean and the unclean animals. That was the point of all those cleanliness laws that we talked about, and clean and unclean was about them being a distinct people for God and not just like everybody else. They should be holy to God, devoted to him, because he is holy, because he is devoted to himself, and he separated them from the peoples that they should belong to him. God is telling them, I have chosen you out. I've devoted you to myself as my special people. So be devoted to me and be my special people. What an unspeakable privilege and honor it is to be the special people of Yahweh, to be a people called out from among everyone else and devoted to God himself as his prized possession, as the apple of his eye, the objects of his particular saving love and grace and mercy and power. And so God's people should respond to him by gladly being holy in every way that he commands. They're not like the other nations, so they should not act like the other nations. And here, I suppose, to drive this point home, he gives the last command, which we looked at earlier and we pulled forward, but mediums and necromancers were to be stoned. So he stops and he gives this lengthy explanation, like, I have saved you and I've pulled you out of the nations and I've made you holy, so be holy and be distinct. And now he returns to this one more law in verse 27. A man or a woman who's a medium or a necromancer shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. Why come back and add this one little detail in back in the end, which really fit nicely with what came before? And I think it's just to drive the point home. This visceral. It's punchy. It's sharp, isn't it? It was kind of nice, wasn't it, that we had left the, like, kind of judge, like, put to death, heinous sexual immorality, and then we were like, this more pleasant kind of fertile ground of, like, God's promises and his delivering you out from the nations. But he doesn't want to let you off so easily that you forget, like, but don't forget. This is what it looks like to be God's special people. God's playing for keeps. God is holy. Those who would draw near to him must regard him as holy. So we who are in the new covenant in Christ Jesus, the true Israel, we are the chosen people of God. Like Israel, we have been called out, not just from Egypt, but from the kingdom of darkness, from among the nations. As it's written, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were among the world. We were following Satan, the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Christ, God has marked you out as his special people. He has called now not just Israel, but he has now broken down the dividing wall between Israel and the nations so that he could make in himself one new man from all the nations and call us as Christians out of the nations to himself to be his peculiar people. He has filled us and sealed us with his Holy Spirit. He has caused you to be born again so that you're not who you once were, but you are brand new. You are a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away and all things have become new. This is what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. And if Israel's deliverance from Egypt was enough to be the foundation for them to be holy before the Lord, how much more you, having been saved out of the kingdom of darkness, out of slavery to Satan and participation with the world and death in your sin, how much more have you been saved out of that, been filled with the Holy Spirit, been regenerated and given new life? How much more ought you to live lives of holiness, devoted to your God and living for him and walking in all of his ways with a joy abounding because he has rescued you, because he's transferred you out of the domain of darkness in which you once lived and which you're even ashamed to think of the things you did living under the kingdom of darkness, and they're horrible and they're terrible, and he's now delivered you and put you into the kingdom of light and given you the inheritance of the saints in light, and now he just says, walk in the light. Don't you want to walk in the light? Don't you want to be holy? And not only has he caused us to be born again, but he's taken all of our sins, all of our failings. And when we read through this law and we see the lists of wickedness, and maybe part of the reason why we think, I don't think that should get the death penalty, is because we've done that. Maybe you've done some of those things that deserve death. And so you think, well, let's not get carried away here. But rather than seek to minimize the standard of God's justice, instead what we can do is we can just look to Christ and say, absolutely, I have deserved death for my sins. I have deserved the judgment and the wrath of God, but instead he has sent Christ to die as the substitute in my place so that when Jesus hung on the cross and died, he was dying the death that I totally deserve. And now I'm set free. I'm fully forgiven. I am abundantly pardoned. And we just receive that by faith, and we rejoice, and we live the remainder of our lives for him in holiness, just saying, God, I want to obey all your commands. I want to walk in all your ways, that we might honor him, that we might say thank you to him with our mouths and with our lives and with our obedience, that we might express the love that we have through our obedience to all that he teaches. He's made us living stones in his temple that we might be a dwelling place for God. And he's done it for us by his grace through his promise. And so we should be holy. We should be holy as God is holy. So you, this week, like not just like thinking lofty, holy thoughts in your mind right now, though that's good and great, but like tomorrow, when work is going bad, when someone is frustrating you, when temptation rises in your flesh, like then, remember these things. Remember what God has done for you. Remember who you are. Remember that he has washed you clean, that he has called you out from darkness, that you are alive. You must reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And by that faith, walk in holiness, walk in purity, walk in the light, and be holy as the Lord your God is holy. And we should seek to apply his word and his wisdom out into every area of life. So we start in our own personal lives, not thinking and living according to the customs of the world, but according to the word of our God. And then we pursue justice and truth according to his whole counsel. And we think wisely and carefully about how to apply that out everywhere in every area of life, from our private lives to our households, to the way we manage and run our households and raise our children and treat one another, to our businesses and how we operate and deal with other people in the community and how we work and how we labor. And we apply these things everywhere and to our communities and to our laws and to the penalties in our laws. And we should seek to bring all of God's word to bear on all of life. And having done that, we should teach the nations to obey Christ in all these things as he has sent us to do until his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, how we love your law. It is our meditation and we delight in it. Lord, the more time we spend in your law, the more we see the truth that it is sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb, because it shows us the way of light. It shows us the way of life, and in doing so, it shows us up, and then it shows us the way to our Savior who kept it for us, and then in him, it shows us what you love and what you want from us and what you command from us and how we can walk in the ways of life and light and joy and peace. And God, we're so thankful for your law and how it summarizes and fills out what it means to love you and to love our neighbor. And so, God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for calling us out from among the world, not because of anything you saw in us, but according to your own mercy, you have chosen us and you have called us and you have set us apart. And so, God, we look to you to make us holy. Sanctify us, Father. Drive away our sins. Let your word this morning from this pulpit in our ears sanctify us more thoroughly and more completely. Lord, your word is powerful and salvation is your work from start to finish. And so we offer ourselves up to you, Father, and we ask that you would purify us and make us more pleasing in your sight, for we ask in Jesus' name.